not here today because of various reasons. And so reasons that are just life. Life happens, you know. Enemy throws things at us. Life throws things at us and stuff. And so I pray, let's make sure we lift up our body in prayer. And even if you don't know their names or know who they are, if you got a face in mind, just pray for everybody in the body of Christ and our family here, because a lot of people going through things right now, and a lot of people need strength and comfort. And if you know who they are, and if you want to know who they are, I will let you reach out to them. They won't mind you reaching out to them. They would love for you to reach out to them. So just talk to me, and maybe you can give them an encouraging word then throughout the week, just by texting or calling or getting some coffee with them. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us together. Father God, fill us each with your Holy Spirit. You do the work. You speak through me, Lord. By your Holy Spirit, speak through me. Help me to teach from your words of life. But you do the work. You do the work in people's hearts and lives tonight, Lord. Refresh, renew, grow, conform, build, encourage, comfort, and deliver, bring deliverance. The work that needs to be done each in our lives corporately, in this family corporately, but in each person individually. You do that work. You have the freedom. We will not hinder the Holy Spirit's work. Lord, bless this time. And those who cannot be with us because of various reasons, because they can't get out of the house or because of other reasons, Lord, meet them where they are. Manifest yourself in a special way. Wrap them in your loving arms. And I pray that you would just bless them richly in their quiet times with you, Lord. And I also pray that whatever needs they have, specific needs they have, whatever trials and things that they're going through, Lord, strengthen them. Give them boldness and courage and strength and comfort them, Lord, and provide for them. We thank you, Lord. You're so faithful, so loving, so gracious, so merciful. We don't deserve it. We are not worthy. But it's because of who you are. It's not because of who we are. So thank you, Lord. You get the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're finishing up Isaiah chapter 52. Last two verses. From Isaiah 52, from verse 13, all the way through Isaiah 53, all 12 verses of Isaiah 53, they would call this, a lot of people like to call this, some commentators like to call this the gospel according to Isaiah. That's, you know, just kind of something that they kind of term this section right here, but really it's really from 40 on, from chapter 40 on, I just kind of put that, lay that ground again. Just remember that from 40 on, God is giving Isaiah a prophecy. This prophecy now is a prophecy of encouragement and comfort for those who went to Babylon into the Babylonian exile, for those on the return from Babylon, in this whole process from Babylonian exile, in the Babylon, who went into Babylonian exile for 70 years, on their way back, kind of a reboot exodus where the Lord is spending time with them in that wilderness, going through there, bringing them back to the land, and for Zion, Jerusalem specifically, and the remnants, you would want to say, in Jerusalem. And we saw last week how he's bringing them together, and they've sent heralds pronouncing peace because God reigns, and the heralds coming from the returning exiles and the people on the wall on this side in Jerusalem just looking out, the watchmen, and there's this just joy and singing and victory, because of unity and because of what God has done. Remember, they were in Babylonian exile, and God took out the Babylonians by using a servant, King Cyrus of the Mede and Persians, to take out Babylon. So now they're returning. So from 40 on, it's in, for the rest of Isaiah, it's comfort and encouragement. Now remember, Isaiah is getting this prophecy. He's writing it down, but this is something that's going to be rolled up, folded up, rolled up, put away for 150 to 200 years later. So Isaiah is not even going to be around when this prophecy is opened up and given to these exiles, returning the captives and the returning exiles. He's not even going to be around. So this is 150 to 200 years later. Because as of right now in chapter 40, Back in chapter 40, Isaiah said, God told Isaiah, the people have stopped listening completely. The king is King Manasseh, very wicked king. Very wicked king. And they're not listening completely. So he says, this is for a later time. This is for a later generation. So, and also specifically from 40 on, the comfort and encouragement is centered around the Messiah. Centered around the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In this one, he's not named, of course, but it's his Messiah. And it's always how he refers to him is my servant. And in most Bibles, it's capitalized. S is capitalized and servant is my servant. Speaking specifically of the coming Messiah. And that is the greatest of all the comforts and encouragements that the Father can give his people. Is his Messiah, his chosen Messiah, his chosen servant. So in 13 on through 12 of chapter 53, 52:13 on through 53, he's going to be specifically talking about Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ the suffering servant. Now remember, it speaks of the Messiah as a suffering servant and speaks of Messiah as the conquering king, and so this one has kind of been rejected by Israel itself, and we're going to see that rejection here, but has been rejected by Israel, national Israel, or Orthodox Israel, the Jewish Orthodox Jews, or national Israel, and they're going to hang their hat on the Antichrist here coming, I think, shortly, but at that about halfway through the tribulation, they're going to see God. Their eyes are going to be open because the Antichrist is going to reveal himself for who he really is. And then they're going to flee into the wilderness for safety, and God's going to protect them. But they cannot, for some reason, grasp a hold of the suffering servant. And I'll explain a little bit of why they can't grasp it. It's the same reason why many Gentiles. So I'm not just picking on the nation of Israel or the Jews themselves. But it's the same reason many of the Gentiles cannot grasp it. It's for the same reason they cannot grasp the suffering servant. This right here, what we're going to be talking about. So 13, it says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. So initially, what I want to bring out, and this is just like God to do this, God is somebody who loves to bring the encouragement. He's so eager to bring the encouragement and the comfort right ahead. But it's important that he does this, I think, and of course he's wise. I see the importance of why he did this, I should say. But he already, in verse 13, what he's pronouncing here is his servant, my servant, the Father speaking about his chosen Messiah. We all know him as Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. My servant. In 13, he's already pronouncing his victory, his exaltation, his victory. His victory in redeeming, his victory over the grave, his victory over sin, his victory over the enemy, his victory over death. He's already pronouncing his victory. Even before, and then he's going to say, after he pronounces a victory, then he's going to go in and show you how that victory is going to be accomplished. So this is actually important. If we just run into this, and there was no speaking of any. It's almost like you're going to receive victory because we just came out of 52. We talked about rejoicing because of what God's going to do. Remember that all these prophecies have a near and far fulfillment. I just want to be careful how I explain this. Near and far fulfillment. So in 52, we saw how he's bringing them back victoriously. He's bringing the exiles back to Jerusalem. And he's reestablishing them. And there's time of rejoicing and singing. And he's talking about everything he's going to do. Now, the near fulfillment, of course, would be right then and there. The returning exiles. The far fulfillment has actually started today with the return of many of the Jews to the land. But the ultimate fulfillment of it is at the end of the tribulation, right before the millennial reign, he brings all of the Jews back to the land, and he sits on the throne forever and ever and ever, the throne of David. So it's the near fulfillment of this prophecy is for the returning exiles. The far fulfillment has started with the nation of Israel in 1948, and then so on. And the end of it will be at the end of the 7-year tribulation, the complete fulfillment of it when he brings them all back to the land. All back to the land. So we went through 52 all the way up to verse 12, talking about the victory. And then he says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high." So the Father's always saying, he's already victorious. He's already victorious. Remember, the Father is outside. God is outside our temporal realm. He's outside of time. He sees it differently. He sees the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega, but he also sees the beginning and the end. So he calls things. He calls those things. He already knows that it's going to be completed. Well, we have a horizon line. He does not have that horizon line. So he's already proclaiming his victory. Now, just remember when we're going through Acts on Sundays and Acts 8:24, this is the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading and that he didn't understand, that Philip expounded on for him. The question was, who is this? Is he speaking of himself, Isaiah, or is he speaking of somebody else? And obviously, Philip expounded on it and says he's speaking of Jesus Christ. But this question is still being asked today, and the answer is extremely important. Who is this? Or with some people I've encountered on the streets, is there a hope in Jesus? Explain, why did he have to go to the cross? Explain all this. Explain why he has just not conquered evil completely right now and sitting on the throne. Explain this. Explain this suffering servant. Or when we get some of the more raw questions, is there hope? Is there relief? Is there a reason to go on, or should I cut my wrists? I know it's pretty raw, but I do meet those people. I mentioned many to some people to keep in prayer of a man named Billy, who I hope will walk through these doors one day. Billy is an agnostic. He's open to this passage, but he just can't quite get it. He doesn't accept it, but he's open to it. But he's also a man who's tried to cut his own head off. And he has a slash from down here all the way across. He almost completed it. He has big staples holding that side of his neck together. He's an agnostic. He says, I have my beliefs, but they're ever-changing. But I am open to what you have to say. There are people who want what Jesus offers, but just cannot accept these words. Keep these people in prayer. But this is definitely talking about Jesus Christ. This is the Messiah, no doubt. We're on the other end of this, so we understand this. We understand this is the cross. Many people are amazed that people, especially the Jewish people, can read this chapter like this and miss Jesus. But it really isn't surprising, and this is the reason why I think that this is a problem not just to the Jewish nation and Orthodox Jews or the Jewish nation themselves, but also Gentiles like Billy. Many people. When we make up our minds about who Jesus is, it's easy to become blind and deaf to the plain and simple message of the Word of God. What I'm trying to say is many people have these preconceived notions and a cultural Jesus. with the Jews, they can't understand the Messiah being the suffering servant. What they're looking for is a conquering king. This is who they've always been looking for. This is who they were looking for in Jesus' day. This is who they're looking for today, and they're going to find them in the Antichrist initially. But people have their preconceived notions. People have their preconceived preconceived notions or their cultural ideas. But I just talked about on Sunday about I went through a whole list from atheism to humanism to relativism to scientism. A whole list. I can't remember. I should have left it up here. I can't remember everything off the top of my head. And that is the culture today. But there are three general questions that people always ask is, what is life and living about? How can I fulfill my pleasures? And the problem of pain and suffering. And that's actually one of the questions that I want to address, that he's going to actually be addressing with the suffering servant, is, what about pain and suffering? Many Christians today come to me and ask, when they're going through problems, and say, why? Why? And where is God? And doesn't he understand what I'm going through? Absolutely understands. This is what the suffering servant, this is why he came the first time as a suffering servant. He can relate. He understands completely. And he needed to be the perfect sacrifice. We know that. And he was a perfect sacrifice on the cross. There needed to be blood. But the blood of average man couldn't take care of this. The blood of bulls and goats could not take care of this. It had to be the blood of the perfect and spotless Lamb of God, the only begotten Son. He was the perfect sacrifice. But we're going to go through, and we're not going to get through it all tonight, but there is a reason why these statements are being stated. And I'll actually get to that explanation next week, verses 4, 5, and 6. We're only going to get up to verses 3, maybe, if I don't keep rambling on about things. But he says, let me move on, because I'm going to run out of time pretty quick here. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So he's already proclaiming his victory. But this is how the victory is going to be accomplished. Just as many were astonished, and this astonished, this word is astonied, or astonied, and it means petrified or stunned, petrified like a rock, stoned like a rock. Just as many are astonished at you, so his visage, I don't even know how that word is pronounced, but I know what the word is. How do you pronounce that word? Visage. I thought maybe it was one of those French words or something. Visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he's already starting in with how this is going to be accomplished, and he's talking about the beating that Jesus is going to take, the beating and the suffering that the Lord Jesus is going to take. And this is all going to be kind of come, I'm sure many of you have already studied Isaiah 53. It's a very popular passage. But next week when I bring it all together, some of it in 4, 5, and 6, they're going to be stunned. They're going to be stunned by what they see. It says his visage is marred more than any other man. This speaks of a cruel and vicious beating Jesus will endure at the hands of his enemies. Jesus was beaten so badly on his face that he hardly looked like a man. The result was so shocking that many were astonished when they saw Jesus. Now I want to camp here for a second. This is important. In Luke 22, verses 36 and 34, it says, now that men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? That's a powerful statement there, but it doesn't paint the whole picture. It says, more than any man. Now, some people say that this does not literally mean that by appearances Jesus was beaten more severely than any that many would be ever be beaten. So comparing people today who are being persecuted and being beaten for their faith, or just being beaten in general, he's not saying that this is a, like, he's being beaten in appearance more than any other person. This is kind of a poetic hyperbole used to express the terrible effect of the beating he endured. But I can agree with that. Because this he says his beating physically, physical appearance, his beating was horrible. You couldn't even tell if he was a man or a woman. You couldn't even tell what he was up there. Maybe a piece of meat sitting on the cross. Maybe that's what they were trying to express, that his beating was so severe that he would just look like a piece of hanging meat. But today I've seen people beaten so severely that they were unrecognizable as being even human. And there was a case where a woman was beaten so severely. They found her dead body, but she was beaten so severely that you couldn't even tell what she was. But I do want to emphasize that more than any Christian who is persecuted today, more than any other problems that have been dealt us physically, emotionally, or spiritually, more than any in history, I would say his beating was more than any, his visage was marred more than any man. And that statement, I want that you to hang that statement on your life, because many of us think we go through problems and go through things and go through trials and tribulations that God doesn't understand. Now, this is a physical beating they're talking about. This is a physical beating, and some people live in that type of relationships. But many even go through emotional problems or physical problems or something that they say, God doesn't understand what I'm going through. But this statement is so powerful in the sense that his visage was marred more than any man. Now, this is, what I want you to get is, yeah, maybe somebody was beaten in history from that point on to today to the point where you couldn't recognize them. Maybe they were beaten and just torn to pieces. I understand that. But what we're supposed to get from this is that there is nothing, even the worst beating you can take, there is nothing that he cannot understand, that he cannot relate to. Take it from that extreme beating and everything that he went through on the cross, on down, to the most minor problem. He understands, and there's nothing we can say, there's nothing we can ever do to say, take it right above that notch and say, you don't understand God. You don't understand. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we need. I guess what I'm trying to say, and I'm not doing a very good job of it, but I'm trying to be really careful when I'm going through this passage, is that this is an extreme beating and torture that he took. Because as we go on, you'll see that it's not only the physical things, but the spiritual things too. Let me give you an example of what I'm trying to say. In the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, if you guys know, if you ever heard me talk a little bit about that, you know what a Gethsemane is. It's a big stone, it's a big pillar stone. Right? And what they would do is they would take olives and they would put it in this round one. It's called a sea. And they have a round stone that they would have an animal or somebody push all the way around, and they'd crush them, break them all open. And they would take the olives and then put them in burlap bags, kind of like these bags of some sort. And they would put them in this kind of this square stone with a groove, with a opening right here, and it's kind of a notch. And they would stack the bags in there, and they would take this big pillar stone, what's called a gethsemane. And they would take this big pillar stone and put it on top of the burlap bags and let the weight of it push all the olive oil out on these bags. That's called a gethsemane. So what was happening with Jesus when he was praying that night in the garden and he was like sweating like great drops of blood was the gethsemane that was on him was our sin, past, present, and future for every last person. All the sin of the world. You only bear your own sin, and that was hard enough. He bore all the sin of every last person, past, present, and future, and it was like a gethsemane on his back, that heavy big stone that they would use to crush the olives and press out all the oil. You imagine something like that being put on your back. The stone was like huge. It was a big, heavy stone. And talk about, now that's even making light of the sin, all the sin of the world being put on him. That's even making light of it. But these are just word pictures to help you kind of understand. And so what I want you to understand is in the same way, these are word pictures. These are pictures that I want you to just say, well, his face was marred than any other man. Okay, he was really beaten bad. No, what I want you to understand was that this was a epic beating, not just epic beating physically on Jesus, but an epic beating because this was a beating that was counted and reckoned for all of us. If every last human being took a beating for their sin, he took it. You understand what I'm trying to say? You understand what I'm trying to say? So if we get to heaven at the rapture and there's a billion Christians up there, now he took it for the whole world, even those who have rejected him. That beating he took was for everybody. So he took John's beating. He took my beating. He took an epic beating for everybody. So you take just like that big gethsemane, which represented all the sin of the world, past, present, and future, for every last person being placed upon his back and crushing him that night. All the sin placed on him. Take that and compare it to the beating as well. So people might say, argue with you and say, well, no, there's been people beaten that severely. No. Let me help you understand. This is a word picture here. This is a word picture here. I want you to notice that the beating that he took that marred his face more than any other man. Notice here that this beating was from people. This beating that he received was not from angels, not from the Father. He put Jesus in that position for us because of his great love. And Jesus went there and did the will of the Father for his great love. But this came from wicked man. This is the effects of unrestrained wickedness, a prideful man. So take that word picture of an epic beating, a marred more than any of his visage, more than any other man. But then now take that epic beating. And who was the beaters? Us. Prideful man. Prideful man. That was the epic beating. They said they were astonished. Going back up to the top of 14, they were astonished. They were petrified as stone, as stunned at what they saw. It just, you can imagine, you know, just petrified to stone what they saw. And this is specifically speaking of the disciples when John saw him up there specifically, or when the people saw him up there. But then also when he came back. Now, follow me on this one because I really like this. I like some of these interpretations, and I really actually agree with it. And I've heard these interpretations from Chuck Smith as well, so I really like these things. We know that it says that that some of his scars he retained. We know that he kept the hands in his feet, the scars in his hands, probably the hand scars in his feet, and the spear, the scar on the side where he was pierced by a spear. But the depths of his suffering, without vengeance, without retribution, His face, his body were marred beyond recognition. On one occasion, they even seemed, this is them looking at this. It mentions, let me read this to you. The astonishment in all cases mentioned may be subtly referred to in the New Testament on several occasions. After his resurrection, the followers of Jesus were slow to recognize him. You'd find that in Luke 24:16, John 20:14, and John 21:4. At the depths of his suffering, his face and his body were marred beyond recognition. On one occasion, they even seemed awkward about his appearance. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that this was the Lord, John 21:12. This may indicate that the marred visage of Jesus remained after his resurrection. We know that Jesus retained some of the scars of his crucifixion. Luke 24:40, you'll find that. John 20:25-28, you'll find that. Perhaps this extends to his face as well. He's specifically talking about the scars in his hands and the scar on the side. However, we should not be troubled by the thought of seeing, and bear with me, just humor me on this, an ugly Jesus in heaven. And what I mean by that is not ugly inside, but because of his scars. And if those scars do remain, because I really don't know for sure. So I'm just saying, if those scars do remain, they will only increase his glory and beauty to our eyes, standing as badges of his matchless love. We do know he kept the ones in his hands. I'm pretty sure he kept the ones in his feet. He kept the one in the side. Chuck Smith believes, and he's probably seen it now, if you actually really, as we know, he's in heaven with the Lord, the first thing that you're going to see is a scarred Jesus. And I'm not talking about just with the hands and the side, but I'm talking about every single scar. Every single scar. But that will not shock you when you're in heaven. It obviously shocked the disciples because they were astonished, and that the word is petrified as stone, stunned at seeing Jesus after the resurrection. It's the same interpretation. But I would say you're not even going to be shocked, because like I said, it's going to be, if those scars do remain, they will only increase his glory and his beauty to our eyes, standing as badges of matchless love. Each one representing us, what he did for us, and how much he loved us. How much he loved us. It says, and his form more than the sons of men. So talking about not just his face, but his body as well. Verse 15, it says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. So it's talking about the sprinkling of many nations. We've seen this many times in Exodus 24:8. It says, and Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. It's a picture of forgiveness. It's a picture of cleansing. It's a picture of being made pure and holy. It's a picture of cleansing us from our sins. And notice it's for all the nations. So he's already speaking again like he spoke in the other previous chapters of Isaiah. He's always including the nations or the Gentiles in the salvation. That the Gentiles will receive the light. They will see a light. They will be saved. The nations will be saved and rescued. The nations, not just the nation of Israel, but the Gentile nations will be saved too. So again, he's extending this gospel of Isaiah. Isaiah is extending it to the nations in this prophecy. Well, Jesus, well, the Father is extending it to the nations in this prophecy that he's giving in Isaiah. But he says that the kings shall shut their mouths at him. Yes, I'd say so. They are going to shut their mouths. Now, this has a near and far fulfillment. The near fulfillment would be that day but the far fulfillment, because on Golgotha, on that hill that day, many mouths were shut. Especially after the earthquake and the ripping of the veil. It shuts mouths today. But the far fulfillment of this is at the end of the 7-year tribulation when the Lord comes in all his glory, riding on the white horse, and we're all the saints behind him. And by the word of his mouth, he slays the Antichrist and his armies. For about 180 miles, it's just going to be hip deep with blood. The Antichrist's armies, just because of the word of the Lord's mouth, he's going to slay all of them with the sword of his the sword of his mouth, the words of his mouth. And all the kings will shut their mouths. They will have nothing to say. So this is not just a shut the mouths as in they're going to be quiet, but this is going to be that they shut their mouths because they will have no defense, nothing to say, nothing to come against. Nothing more. They can cry out and shake their fist like during the 7-year tribulation that we see in Revelation, where they're just shaking their fist at God and cursing and blaspheming his name. When he comes back, that will be a complete fulfillment, and they will have nothing to say. I think of the white throne judgment when many of these kings who rejected Jesus Christ and led armies against his people and led armies against him, when they stand before that great white throne judgment, and they're going to have nothing to say, no defense. Their mouth will be shut. I like that because from the previous chapters, all the previous chapters, you saw them say a lot of bad things about God. You saw Israel and Judah say a lot of bad things, blasphemed his name, even got to the point where they wouldn't even mention his name and didn't even want to hear the word the law of the prophets uttered at all. And they said, they told the priests, if you have to say anything, they got so bad in Israel and in Judah specifically, they got where Isaiah was prophesying, it got so bad that they said, priests, if you got to say anything to do your job, just say things that will tickle our ears. But in this case, their mouths will be shut. They will have nothing to say. Nothing to say. For what had not been told them, they shall see. What they had not heard, they shall consider. So there will be a point when all things will be revealed. When they will consider these things. They will know these things. That's today. That's today. The mystery is revealed. Paul calls it the great mystery. The mystery is revealed now. Christ Jesus went to the cross. Now there is salvation through him. I want to end. I'm not going to get through all this. I thought that was going to happen. I actually wanted to get to verse 3, but I want to get you guys out of here at a decent time. But I want to kind of prelude next week. We'll go through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, hopefully, next week, because they actually connect. But I want to set it up for next week, because it says that in verse Chapter 53, it says in verse 1, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And this is where I say that there's this blindness. It doesn't surprise me that Israel can't understand this. National Israel does not accept this or even understand it. Some even don't even understand it. Some understand, don't even want to accept it. They consider the servant somebody else. This cannot be the Messiah. But the question, the rhetorical question, is kind of a skeptical, cynical question that Isaiah is asking. That God's a rhetorical question. He says, but, you know, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This question was quoted by in John 12:38, talking about Jesus. And he went on, talked about how the that no one believed, and so the Father blinded them. And they're going to be blind. They're blind for a time right now. But I want you to hang on to that question and think about that question until we get to next week. And we'll go through the rest of these verses here. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Good question. And like we've seen in previous chapters with the prophecies that Isaiah was bringing to the people, that God gave him to bring to the people. And Isaiah, God would say through Isaiah and says, "You forgot me." He used that statement a lot. "You forget me. You forgot my word. You forgot who I am. You forget who I am." And what we learned was that forget, when God says you forget or you forgot, it wasn't a forget or forgot because, oops, I forgot. It was a willingness to forget. What he was actually talking about is not that, oops, I forgot, like if you forgot to turn off the lights. It's, you chose to forget me. What he's saying is, you turned from me and turned to idols. You chose to forget me. You put me in the neglect pile. And this is kind of the same thing he's saying here. Who has believed our report? It's a kind of a skeptical or cynical or rhetorical question. It's, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I want you to hang on to that question, because this is the question that God asked today amongst everyone in the world. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is not that he has not revealed his arm, or that he's not given the report. What he's saying is, why are you not paying attention to the report? Why are you not receiving my strength, my strong right arm? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life. Lord, I'm not doing this any justice. I just pray that the Holy Spirit be the divine, editor. I really wanted to do justice to this, but I can't even formulate words and how much and how what you went through for us. That when it says that his visage was marred more than any man, I think of that not just the physical appearance of your face was beaten so much that the people couldn't even tell what you were, but that was an epic beating that you took for each and every life was marked on that face. That beautiful, beautiful face. And I say beautiful with all its scars, and all the swelling, and all the dirt and mud that was on it, and all the blood. Beautiful. Because it was done in love. It was endured because of love. Each pound on your face was for us. I don't want to lose that. The impact of those words. I don't want to lighten it either. I want us to understand it completely, Lord. But you will have to teach us by your Holy Spirit what that really means. Thank you, Lord, for the cross. I said it before and I'll say it again. When I look at the cross, it doesn't speak of our worth, it speaks of your love. It does not speak of our worth. It speaks of your love, your great, great love. Thank you for your great love. Do the work that needs to be done here tonight. During the prayer time, do the work. That unfinished business that needs to take place in each of our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.